All right, good evening. Find a seat. Welcome to fall. Boy, it was a really nice day today, wasn't it? It was a great change for a change to find rain. By the way, I haven't been up here for quite a while, and I got a really nice email from somebody the last time Dan preached, thanking me for such a good message. And for those of you who are new, I'm not Dan, okay? I'm John, so don't confuse the two of us. That used to happen all the time when we were switching back and forth. But anyway, it's good to be here. I'm excited about our passage. I hope you get as much out of it as I did when I was going through it. God really spoke to my heart through this, and I hope he will for you as well. So let's pray and invite him in. And Lord, we do invite you to come and open our hearts and our minds that we might have ears to hear, and then the feet and the ambition and the motivation to put these things into practice, and to spend some time evaluating them. And so I just invite you here and ask that you would just do what you want to do in our midst this evening. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I want to start with a story from one of my favorite writers, J. Warner Wallace, and his book, Forensic Faith. In that he writes, let's go interview the husband. Alan Jeffries closed the red cold case notebook and glared at me with obvious impatience. I stared back incredulously. After a long pause, he barked, "What? Why are you giving me that look? Do you have any idea how many of these murders I've worked?" "Al, we've been working together for years. I know exactly how many cases you've investigated. But you just finished reading the notebook and haven't even assembled a list of evidences or charted potential suspects. You've already decided the husband did it." Alan was the most experienced member of our homicide team, but by this point in my career, I had been fairly successful in working the most difficult cases our agency had to offer, and I wasn't afraid to challenge the man I came to see as a friend and a seasoned colleague. But Alan didn't budge. "Are you ready to go talk to this guy or what?" Now, to be fair, I could understand where Alan was coming from. The victim in this case was a middle-aged housewife with no known enemies. Most people are killed by someone familiar to them. Her husband was a likely suspect on that basis alone. But Alan's certainty about the identity of our killer was entirely premature. After months of exhaustive investigation of the evidence and every potential suspect, we concluded our victim's husband was, in fact, the man who had killed her. Alan was right all along. We ultimately convicted the husband after a lengthy trial, and at the sentencing hearing, Alan leaned over and whispered, "I told you so." While Alan maintained the husband was our killer from the very beginning, he was only accidentally correct in the earliest days of our analysis. By the end, after a long, intense investigation, Alan could boast that he was also evidentially correct. He had the right suspect all along, but what he once believed accidentally, he now knew with evidential certainty. And there's a big difference between accidental and evidential belief. And I really think that's one of the main things that Acts 17 points out to us. So just by way of quick review, Dan and Corbett both have been talking about Acts 16, and Paul, remember, and his companions were set out on a mission trip. They really wanted to go deeper into Asia Minor, but they come to the city of Troas, and it's right on the coast there, you can see on the map, where Paul has a vision of a man begging them to, instead of going east, deeper into Asia, come west into Macedonia. And so they conclude that God had called them to preach the gospel there. So in Acts 16:11, he says, "We put out to sea from Troas and sailed a straight course to Samothrace." And they probably spent the night there. The next day, they went on to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And then Luke says, "We stayed in that city for some days." Philippi was about 10 miles inland from the port city of Neapolis, and since there was no synagogue there, on the Sabbath day, we went to outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So in the course of their time in Philippi, Paul and Silas, they're arrested, they're beaten. Later on, they're released, and they eventually leave the city, and they travel deeper into Macedonia and ultimately to Europe. Paul really wants to get to Rome, so he's all in. And there's a subtle change in the narrative here. Luke changes from "we" in chapter 6 to "they" in chapter 17 because he stays in Philippi until Paul returns to Philippi on his third trip visiting the churches that he had started. And we'll run into that again. We'll see that in Acts 17. So we pick up the story here in chapter 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So each of these cities are about a day's walk apart. Amphipolis is the capital city of the southeastern district of Macedonia, and it was a military post, and it was about 33 miles from Philippi. Apollonia was about 27 miles southwest of Amphipolis. And Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia, was about 33 miles west of Apollonia, and it was the largest and the most prosperous city in that region. And depending on who you read, the population ranged anywhere from 100,000 to 200,000 people, so it was a pretty big place. Paul and his companions traveled the famous Roman road called the Via Ignatia. And the Ignatia Way, it's an amazing thing, connected the Adriatic Sea with the Black Sea. It was, all the cities that he mentions here are on that road, by the way. And it was almost 700 miles long. It was about 20 feet wide, and it was paved the entire way. It's amazing. And there were horse stables located about every 10 miles, and there were inns where travelers could spend the night about every 20 miles. And it was also a fairly safe way to travel because it was guarded and patrolled by Roman soldiers. And so Paul used that road, and the other Roman roads, they were quite the road builders in most of his journeys. Thessalonica is almost 100 miles from Philippi. So the trip there would have taken several days. And Paul walked it after being beaten with rods and spending at least one night in jail. So they arrive in Thessalonica. And as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, he was probably there more than just 3 weeks. In fact, when he writes back to the Thessalonians, both of his letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he wrote that he had worked day and night there so as not to be a burden to the people there. And also, while he was there, he tells the Philippians that he thanked them for the aid that they had sent to him over again and again from the church there in Philippi. So he probably, and it was customary for him to start ministering to the Jews, so he probably ministered primarily to the Jews first for the first 3 weeks in the synagogue, and then I don't know if they kicked him out or they just said, "We don't believe you," and he left, and then he turns to the Gentiles or the non-Jews after that. And his message was pretty simple. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. And that's an interesting word. It means to burn with zeal. And it can be either for a good thing or for a bad thing. And in the case of these Jews, man, they were just boiling with envy and hatred and anger. And they're fired up. And they don't care what Paul has to say. They're not examining it for the validity or anything. So they round up some bad characters from the marketplace. They form a mob and start a riot. So they rush to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And you kind of get a sense, the scene, that there's a great deal of emotion and agitation and anger. And when I think about it, it kind of reminds me of a lynch mob in one of those old Western movies that you see. You know, they're just not thinking, they're just fired up. And they're amped up, and they're looking for the troublemakers. When actually the troublemakers are the Jews who are stirring up the mob and stirring up the crowd. And then verse 9 says, they made Jason and others post a bond, and then they let them go. And the bond is to ensure that there won't be any more trouble with Paul and Silas from them. And so verse 10 says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So they kind of get run out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea, which was an old city in Macedonia. It was about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And the contrast between the Thessalonians and the Bereans is really significant. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. Luke makes an interesting statement about the Bereans. He says that they were more of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. And he explains why he comes to that conclusion, because they received the message with eagerness, but then they also examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And the Life Application Bible commentary adds a little bit of explanation to that. He says they were more open-minded. They were teachable. They were eager listeners. They were eager to hear and open to hear the truth. They were scripture searchers. They didn't just take everything and everyone at their word. They actually did their homework and checked out Paul's claims. And they were truth seekers. They weren't just rioters or you know, irritated and fired up emotionally. They were looking for truth. So the Jews in Berea did not react out of jealousy, but instead they listened carefully to what Paul preached, and they compared it to the teachings of their Hebrew scriptures. They accepted Paul's message because it was consistent with the Old Testament, but more importantly, it was true. And they were convinced of that. So Luke uses three different words to describe Paul's ministry in the synagogues that he visited. And I think he took the same approach both in Laodicea and Berea, but he got very different responses. First of all, Luke says that he reasoned with them. And the word he uses here has the idea of preaching or teaching, but it also includes a sense of discussion along with it. It reminds me of the Monday night Bible study or the discussion group that meets at the 10:45 service in the morning. There is a teaching put forth, but there's also an opportunity to ask questions and raise objections. And That's one of the things that I don't like about this venue, is I have no idea what you're hearing, if I'm confusing you or making things clearer, because we don't have the opportunity for that give and take, or we'd be here all night. So, it's 30 minutes, wham, bam, we're out of here. But it's more likely that Paul would issue, he'd give a teaching or a message, but then he would meet the objections and the questions and carefully answer those things in order to prove the validity of his message. And today we call that apologetics. It's just giving reasons for your faith. Luke says that he was also explaining the Hebrew Scriptures, which literally means to open. A great example of this is found in Luke 24. After Jesus is crucified, you remember, and then he's raised from the dead, the disciples are still, they're strung out. They don't know what's going on. They're confused, and a lot of them are leaving. And so there's a couple that are heading to Emmaus, and Jesus intercepts them on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And he starts talking to them about what was going on in Jerusalem and all the events surrounding that. And they were totally confused. And he sits down for a meal. And during their time together, he explains the Scriptures. He goes all the way through Moses, all the way through the Old Testament, and teaches them that, he's basically interpreting the Hebrew Scriptures to them, showing them what the Messiah was to be and how that was met in him. And then when he breaks the bread and basically serves them communion, it's like the lights come on and they recognize him for who he is, and then he disappears. But they say to one another in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" So he's given them a whole new slant, a whole new view of what the Old Testament was saying. It was right there in front of them all the time, but they missed it, kind of like we do. And Paul is doing what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. He's explaining, he's opening the Hebrew Scriptures and interpreting what they say about the Messiah. That's one of the things I really appreciate about the Bible Project. It gives us a different perspective because they instead of reading it the way we do, reading Western ideas and thought and our modern times into those Scriptures, they go back and do the best they can to figure out the culture and the thinking and everything that went into it and try to give us their perspective. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what Paul was doing when he opened the Scriptures to them and gave them a whole new look at it. And then Luke says he was proving. His preaching obviously encountered a lot of opposition from the Jews. For a devout Jew to think that the Messiah would actually be crucified was absolutely unthinkable. And it was a huge obstacle to their believing. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." The Greeks had other issues with his message, but to the Jewish mind, the Messiah would be a victorious warrior, freeing Israel from Roman oppression. They expected him to arrive on a white stallion, not a donkey, and he would rid the land of its oppressors, not be executed in humiliation on a cross. This was just totally unheard of and off their radar. And it really caught them by surprise, and they refused to listen to it most of the time. And so in addition to his teaching, Paul is really carefully answering questions that are posed to him and responding to their objections and demonstrating the validity of his claims. He was giving evidence. He was giving them proof from the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And they really needed a lot of convincing that their Scriptures actually taught that their Messiah would suffer death and rise from the grave. So in doing that, he's persuading many of them. And that's basically, he's engaged in apologetics. He's giving good, sound reasons for why they should believe and could believe. The NIV Application Commentary says this about apologetics. "The aim of apologetics is not simply discussion so that we can know what each other believes. Rather, it is to persuade. this verb is particularly relevant because Luke uses it 7 times in Acts to describe Paul's method of evangelism. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, we try to persuade men. In other words, we try to convince everyone that we can that Jesus really was the Messiah, that he fulfilled everything the Hebrew Scriptures said about the Messiah, that he did, in fact, die as an offering for sin, as was depicted in their entire offering system that they had experienced and that they had practiced for centuries, and that he was actually raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God, as Daniel foretold in Daniel 7. And that alone, that he would sit at the right hand of God, my goodness, that set him off big time. So he's opening this up, and he's not just sharing ideas. His aim is to convince people to turn from sin, or as First Nations New Testament puts it, to turn from their bad hearts and broken ways to Jesus. And the contrast between these two groups is really glaring. The Thessalonians round up some bad characters from the marketplace. They form a mob and start a riot. And ironically, they actually enlist people with whom they would never, ever have associated. And they even defend the supremacy of Caesar. My goodness, can you believe that? But the Bereans received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Thessalonians didn't even attempt to refute Paul's claims. Instead, they gin up a crowd, and in our modern parlance, they cancel him. And they would have loved to have canceled him permanently if they could have. Instead of investigating his claims against the Hebrew Scriptures to see if he was telling them what he was telling them was true. We need to be more like the Bereans. Many applications could be drawn from this passage, but I just want to leave you with one thing. That's all I can remember anyway, so I figure make it easier on you too. Maybe both of us can remember it. Just one thing, and I hope you'll think about it and evaluate it and then eventually apply it. And it's this. You are responsible for your spiritual growth and health. And if you have kids at home, you are responsible for their spiritual formation. The typical model is that the church is responsible for your spiritual growth, your spiritual health, but the church can't do it for you. We can help, we can provide teaching, we can provide resources, but you have to take the responsibility to use those things. Now, usually when talking about discussing spiritual formation with our kids, we refer to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Did you notice how many times Deuteronomy says that cultivating a love for God starts with us individually? 9 times in that short passage. There's an old saying that God does not have any grandchildren. See, you have to decide to and surrender your life to Christ. No one can do it for you. If you're going to grow in your faith, you have to take the initiative and use the resources that are available to you. No one can do that for you. The church is not a substitute for you. And the reason is really pretty simple. You, and if you have kids at home, your kids, are in church if you're really, really good, maybe 1 or 2 hours out of the 68 hours in a week. And it's only that high if you never, ever miss a Sunday, or your kids never miss Sunday school or breakout, Kids Quest, or youth group. If you have perfect attendance at church or a discussion group and a Bible study, I'll give you this. You may be spending as much as 6 hours a week in some discipleship setting. But compare that to the other 162 hours of input that you're exposed to. And sadly, though, the research tells us that it's more like 6 hours a month, and even less in some cases than 6 hours a week. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be prepared to give an answer for everyone that asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And you can't do that on 6 hours a week. So how do you prepare? How do you do that? I have a couple of items, suggestions for you. Number one is commit to deepening your understanding of Christianity and the arguments that skeptics use to undermine it. And it does take commitment. You know, it's been several years since I preached, and I'll tell you truthfully, it's been probably that long since I really have dug down deep into the Scriptures. Digging into this passage over the last couple of weeks has forced me to acknowledge that, you know, basically, I'm lazy, like most of you are. Really, studying apologetics in Scripture is work. And that's one of the reasons I'd rather not preach. It's hard work, and it takes time. It's much easier to watch fishing shows on TV or even 1950s reruns of Gunsmoke than it is drilling down deep into the Scriptures. So commit your life to deepening your understanding of the faith. And it does take commitment. Apologetics really is simply learning how to defend your faith and how to answer hard questions. You know, learn why you believe what you believe. Learn some principles of interpretation, maybe even some theology. Now, there's a book, a theology book, by Millard Erickson. I have a sample of it on the back on the table that I often give to graduating high school students that are moving off into college, so they have some help for defending themselves when they get there and they find themselves attacked. So you can take a look at that. It's his regular theology is that thick. This one's this thick, and I like his presentation. He gives you multiple views of scriptures and issues, and then he gives you what his view is. And it's easy enough to read that even I get it. So that's pretty good. John Stonestreet from the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, which is another really good resource, wrote that certainly faith involves more than our brains, but it does not involve less. That's the thing about Christianity. It is a thinking thing. There is tons, literally, of evidence outside of the Bible for the veracity and the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. So, the problem isn't a lack of information. We are inundated with information. There's more stuff on just that table there than you could possibly read in a year. The problem is really a lack of motivation. It's work. It's not fun sometimes. And I ask myself, you know, I get in the shower and then these things hit me. And the thought hit me, and it really hit me between the eyes. Why isn't knowing God motivation enough? And I really don't have a good answer for that. So we've dedicated a whole room, the light's on back there, for our Faith at Home Resource Center. There's the walls are filled with resources, and they're all free. Then we also put a lot of books and other resources that you can look through, and then most of them you can order on Amazon. Some of them we have a few extra copies that you could buy there, but mostly it's just for you to look through and check out. So we've rolled the table out for you to make it even easier. You don't have to walk all the way back to the back room, and you can check those things out and see, you know, which ones you like. I'll be back there, and I'll try to answer any questions you might have about them. Also, Sunday School, Kids Quest, Breakout, they're a little more in-depth teaching. Some of them are during the midweek. They often send materials home with the kids to help parents be involved in their kids' spiritual formation. Now, here's why this is so important, and don't miss this. I didn't put it in your notes, so I hope it sticks with you. A good basic understanding of the Scriptures is really gives you the foundation that you need to do like the Bereans and decipher truth from error. Without that backdrop, without that basic foundation, you have no way of knowing what if what you're hearing or reading is true or not. You've got to have something to measure things by. Otherwise, you're just shooting in the dark. And I think that's why a lot of our kids these days are struggling the way they are. It's because they don't have that foundation of history or scripture or anything. And we desperately need that so that we do have something to decipher truth and error from. And then schedule a regular time to work on growing your understanding and your relationship with God. Another good place to start and a good resource is the Bible Project. And we've been referring to that for years. And most of the stuff on there, I think all of it is free. They have a lot of basic snapshot views of every book in the Bible. They have a lot they do word studies, they do theme studies, all kinds of stuff. But one of the things that they have on there that I would recommend is what they call the Bible Project Classroom. It's really more in-depth. They also have podcasts. I mean, they go an hour. Most of their stuff is like 7 minutes because we have such a short attention span. But these really dig deep. And I think I put the reference or the link in your notes to that and also to the Colson Center. So schedule a regular time, and a really easy way to do that is just to turn that thing on. It's really hard for me to turn Gunsmoke off to turn that on, but you know, you got to work on it. That's why it takes commitment. Okay, then exercise critical thinking skills. And that sounds harder than it is unless you've established that basic foundation of scripture knowledge. It just requires listening with a critical ear to everything you hear. Or everything you read. Don't just be a blind consumer of information, whether it's from religious leaders or the culture or even this pulpit. Check out what you're being taught to see if it lines up with Scripture. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them, he told them in chapter 5, don't quench the Spirit or stifle the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt like those Thessalonian Jews were doing, but test them all and hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. Reject what's bad. And he's saying, do what the Bereans did. When someone presumes to speak for God, evaluate what they're saying against the Scriptures. If it lines up with the Scriptures and it's true, embrace it. If it doesn't, reject it. But you've got to take the initiative. You've got to build that knowledge base in order to be able to do that. So learn to evaluate the claims of other worldviews and other religions and understand why we might reject them. Evaluate the hot issues of the culture. Man, there's plenty of those coming at us every day. And a lot of times we just mindlessly deal with them. Don't do that. Think about it. And you know, evaluate what's being thrown at you. And then last of all, work on deepening your knowledge of the Scriptures. And this is different than apologetics. This is simply put, just know your Bible. Paul didn't have a Bible to refer to. He had it memorized. He knew the Scriptures inside out. So, and you do that, just saturate your mind with the Scriptures. Finally surrendered my life to Christ in between tours to Vietnam. And I was so ignorant about Christianity or the faith or anything. I didn't even know that there were actually stores that sold Bibles. And I told the pastor, I think I need one of those. And so I gave him some money, and he came back the next week with a Bible. And he explained to me, okay, here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament. So start in Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, and read it all the way through to the end. When you get to the end, start over again and keep doing it. So for basically the 6 months that I was there, you know, I went over it and over it. I don't know how many times I read it, but it was multiple times that I read through the New Testament. Well, then when I got home and I got out, I had two encounters that really did change my life. The first one, now this was in the 60s, okay, was with a couple of Eastern mystic hippies. And they were trying to convince me that Eastern mysticism was the way to go. And then the second encounter I had shortly within the same really close time frame was with two Mormon missionaries that we sat through a Bible study in my friend's house with them. And the thing was, I had read through the New Testament enough times that I knew, man, what you're saying just doesn't jive. This doesn't sound true at all. But I didn't know enough to know why or how to defend my faith. I mean, it's just, I knew that what they were saying wasn't right, but I couldn't go any further than that with it. So I was telling that to my pastor, and he says, well, you need to go to Bible college. So I moved up to Salem, Oregon. I went to Western Baptist College and studied Bible and theology. So I know everything there is to know. You can ask me any questions you want. So I am the all-wise and all-knowing. No, I'm just joking. So how do you evaluate sermons and books and teachings in that? The people in Berea open the scriptures for themselves and search for the truths to verify or disprove what Paul was telling them. And that's what we need to be about as well. J. Warner Wallace, he's one of my favorite writers, apologetics. I got all four of his books back there for you to look at. He was a committed atheist, but all that changed one Sunday. It was completely out of his character, but he actually accepted the invitation to attend church with a fellow detective. And he sat through the sermon, mostly uninterested, until the pastor made what he thought were some pretty outrageous claims about Jesus. So he decided, okay, I'm a cold case detective. This is a cold case. It goes back 2,000 years. I'm going to check this out. So he bought a Bible, and he began what became really an obsessive, intense investigation into the claims of the Gospels and concluded that every claim they made about Christ were true. And he said in one of his books, he said that he didn't commit his life to Christ because he feared God, because he didn't believe in God as an atheist. He didn't commit his life to Christ because he feared hell, because he didn't believe in that either. He says he became a lifelong follower of Christ because it's true. And he had the evidence to back it up. So how would you describe your faith? Is it more accidental? Or are you doing the hard work, intensely investigating the claims of the Bible, the claims of Christ? Are you scrutinizing the message that you hear from the culture, from the pulpit, and other religious leaders? Wallace wrote, "There are times when accidental belief will land you in the right place, but it seldom stands up to aggressive challenges, and it's often less than persuasive." See, it's your responsibility to strengthen your faith, and if you have kids at home, to strengthen their faith, to oversee their spiritual formation so that you can stand up to the aggressive challenges to your faith that are coming at us every single day. I hope you will take some time and consider these things. Check me out, see if it's true, and then put it into practice. So let's pray. And as Paul prayed for the Philippians, I pray that our love for God would abound more and more in knowledge and increasing depth of understanding, so that we will be able to discern what is best, what is true, what is false, and that we may be pure and blameless until Jesus returns, and that we would be filled with the good fruit of doing what's right because we remain true to Jesus, and that our lives would be honor and praise to you, Lord. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll have the ushers come forward. Thank you for your attention and for coming out on this drizzly night. God bless you. Have a great week. And I expect you to have the book of Acts memorized by next Sunday. So no pressure, though.